I'll thank our brother for those words of welcome and encouragement. Please turn in your Bibles to Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As you're turning there, again, it is a joy to renew fellowship with you all, to look upon the various faces. This is the first time I've been back in the pulpit since we moved west over a year and a half ago now. And I have to say, you don't look a day older in those months, and it's a joy to see you and to renew fellowship. I'm very grateful for your prayerful support and interest you have in us over the past months. We are very grateful for your prayers, and also grateful for many of you who've made it. You've made it all the way down to South Tyrone from Anna Border, and it's been good to see many of you in the fellowship in Kilskerry and to renew fellowship with you in that regards. And very grateful for all the support that we have had. Do continue to pray for the work whenever you can. Again, there are so many things that come upon your prayer list, but again, please do remember the work in Kilskerry. We've known a stable time in many ways. Very thankful for the Lord's help and the preaching of God's word, and we've had some good times of fellowship together with the people of God there. And we have, I feel in many ways, just settling in and still settling in, trying to see where best to move things. We're hoping in the will of God to commence a new outreach children's work in September time with the children's mission. Students are due to come down first week of September, have a children's mission, and then begin a regular weekly children's meeting in Trillick, again, which will be really untouched by the gospel, and certainly in recent years, and do pray for that work. And then we've also a mission planned for the middle of September in Ballymallard, which again is just a few miles away from Kilskerry. And again, we're praying that God will bless these labours. So do remember the work. Again, this has a danger of being corny, but I was trying to think of a way that you might remember us in prayer. And I'm sure a number of you listen to the radio, Radio Ulster perhaps, on the mornings, and about 5 to 8 or thereabouts, you'll hear the weather forecast. And generally, the forecast will say rain spreading from the west. That's generally what happens, and we get it first, and then you get it later on. When you hear that, perhaps you could pray for that even in a spiritual manner. There would be an outpouring of God's Spirit and blessing upon the west, and even from there, that it would spread to the rest of the province. That's what we need. The west has largely been untouched in times revival and days gone by. We do pray earnestly that God would be pleased to bless that part of the vineyard with a unique and unusual season of the blessing of God. That's what we need as a church. You all know that. We need that in these days. Well, I hope you have your Bibles open by now at 1 Thessalonians, and we'll come and read the first few verses of this epistle. Then we'll turn over to the second epistle and again read the opening verses of Paul's letter, his second letter to this particular church. Let's all hear the word of God. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And then turning over to the second epistle, and again, let's give attention to God's word as Paul opens this letter to this particular church. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Amen. May God bless his word in our hearing this day, and let's all unite our hearts together again in the very needful task of praying and asking for the help of God upon the preaching of his word. Let's all unite our hearts together in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful afresh for the word of God that we have in our hands and in our own language. We thank you afresh, O Lord, for this unspeakable blessing, that we've not been left in darkness, but rather the light of the Word of God is before us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to not be negligent in using this privilege. We'd not be careless or waste this time that lies before us. You'd give us much help, O Lord, yes, in the preaching of God's Word, but also in the hearing of it. We pray, O Lord, that everything would be done to your glory. We pray, O Lord, that there be power and unction upon the Word, and that it would be a word in season to each of our hearts. You know the various needs of this congregation, and we do ask, O Lord, that you'd meet them even through your Word at this time. We ask all this for the glory of our blessed Savior, the Lord himself, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope that I have learned something over the past year and a half. I hope there's been various lessons that have been brought to my mind as I've sought to labor for the Lord down in Closkeary. But one thing that I have been aware of, and it's a question that perhaps I hadn't really thought about or considered before, and it's a very simple question. What is it in the congregation that causes me joy? As a member of a session, as the teaching elder, you're forced to ask that question from time to time. What is it when I, say, go home on a Sabbath evening and sit down with a cup of tea? What is it that causes my heart gladness and brings delight to my soul? You know, it's not a wrong question. Paul would instruct the believers in the letter to the Hebrews that they should obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy. With joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So there you see that it's right and proper for the people of God to have in their minds what is it that produces joy in the session and in the minister of the congregation. And ask us, well, what is it? Is it good attendances, healthy offerings, visitors in amongst the congregation? Are these the things that would provoke joy in my heart? And to some degree, we answer yes to all of those things. But the principal cause of joy, as I sought to examine this in my own heart and my own conscience, the principal cause of joy must be growth in grace amongst the people of God. Oh, yes, that will include conversions, as we'll see. But in those who are the saved of God, brought into fellowship of God's people, that we would see them growing in grace. That we would see increasing signs of Christ-likeness. I'm sure for Reverend Greer in Liberia, or Reverend Hughes here, or anybody else who's in the ministry, I'm sure that that will be true for them. And it is a very biblical desire and a very biblical principle to hold on to. We've read the opening section of these two epistles, and I'm sure you've noted the parallels. They do follow each other very, very closely. There is the theme of thankfulness. The second epistle, we are bound to thank God always. And the first one, we give thanks to God always. And alongside this thankfulness, there are these three principal graces of faith, love, and hope. If you look at the second epistle to begin with, you will see that the main thought in verses 3 to 5 arises out of the thought of giving thanks to God. We are bound to thank God always for you. And having asserted that, he then develops that thought in the clauses that follow. Thankfulness. Thankfulness. Those verses, they all hinge around that very thought. Paul is very clear that thankfulness to God is a Christian duty. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you. The word bound there has a sense of obligation. You think of the psalmist, he would say, surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. Therefore, Paul would say, as it is meet, it's proper, it's worthy, it's righteous to give thanks to God. Just in passing, if thankfulness is not part of your prayer life, then you're not fulfilling the obligation of God's word that as the people of God, we must be thankful. Thankful for many things, and thankful particularly for all that God is to us in the gospel. You see, this thankfulness is a continual part of your prayer life. Paul says, we are bound to thank God always for you. Again, back in the first epistle, he says, we give thanks to God always for you. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing. Of course, he's not suggesting that every minute of every day he gives thanks for them. Even the Lord is described in Luke 11 as ceasing to pray. And then the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray. So he's not talking about this pietistic, monastic lifestyle where you go and your entire life is spent in prayer. That's not the thought at all. But the sense is that he hasn't stopped praying for them. He hasn't forgotten about them. In fact, more than that, he has made efforts to remember them before the Lord in prayer. And when he prays, he gives thanks to God for them. You see, if he prays always and gives thanks for them always, then it is clear that thankfulness is always part of biblical praying. In essence, he's telling us here that you don't properly pray unless you thank. I wonder how many of you today in your prayer life, was thankfulness part of your praying this morning? You spent time with the Lord before you came to God's house. Was there an aspect of thankfulness in your praying? You see, thankfulness to God in the heart of this man of God, it arises because of what is true in the believers. Again, note the two references. We are bound to thank God always for you. For you, that's the second epistle. And then the first one, we give thanks to God always for you all, for you all. It's right and proper to look for and to recognize grace in the hearts of people, to see it in their lives. It is what he sees in them and hears about them that provokes this thankful heart. Now, the church in Thessalonica had its flaws and its faults. There are large sections of these epistles that are given to correction, things that have crept into the church of God that need dealt with. And the epistles, they come with that corrective note. But Paul sees through the flaws to the marks of God's grace. And seeing grace in the lives of our fellow believers is a cause for joy, and we ought to give thanks to God for it. Because we see God at work in their lives. It is Paul's thankfulness that in turn shows us what it is that gladdens a pastor's heart. He's giving thanks to God for something that's making him happy. That's giving him joy in his own study, in the closet as he writes these epistles and dictates them to somebody else. It's provoking joy in his soul for what he hears and sees in these believers. And I hope been a while since I spoke to many of you personally, perhaps in your homes or at the door or wherever it may have been. But I hope for you all, it is your desire to bring joy to your session's heart. I hope you have that desire. You say, well, that's serving man. No, it's serving God with a biblical motive. Because we're told in Hebrews 13 that we should give joy to those who have the oversight over us. And so I hope you have that desire that you would bring joy to your session as they would look upon the signs of grace in your life. But of course, there's much more to it than that. Paul, in writing under the inspiration, shows us what it is that rejoices the very being of God. This is an inspired letter. It is without fault. So therefore, the emotions that Paul expresses are sinless and faultless emotions as he writes this letter. And therefore, as a result, by his example, writing by the Spirit, he reveals unto us what brings joy, if you like, in the presence of the angels, what brings joy to God as he looks upon this congregation or any congregation. And so I was thinking to myself, well, what would I want somebody to preach in my pulpit, as it were? If somebody came visiting, well, I would like them to encourage the people of God so that I will come back and I'll see things that will make me joyful in the ministry. And so I want to encourage you today. What is it that when Reverend Greer comes back to this pulpit, that he will look upon in your lives that will cause him biblical godly joy? So let's look at this matter of grace that brings joy to a pastor's heart. And the first thing is the presence of grace. The presence of grace. If you go back to the first epistle now, we'll spend a minute or two in the first epistle and then we'll come later on back to the second epistle. You have this matter of the very presence of grace. Now, we all know, I know you all, if you left this place, you would say, well, we're all saved by grace. We're all saved as a result of God's unmerited favor earned by Christ upon the cross. We know that's how we're saved. That grace, in turn, is eternal. It was grace that was set upon us before the very foundation of the world. Paul would speak in Romans about the remnant according to the election of grace. And in 1 Thessalonians 1 and the verse 4, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Paul speaks of his certainty in knowing these believers' election, that they have been looked upon in eternity by God in grace. Now, the knowing that's mentioned there at the beginning of verse 4, that has the effect of looking backwards and looking forwards. It leads directly from the verse number 3 and also flows into the verse number 5. He gives thanks to God, verse 2, remembering verse 3 and knowing verse 4. Then verse 5 expands upon that evidence. It is because the word of God has come in the Holy Ghost in power and in much assurance. Those are the signs that demonstrate their election of God. But God's eternal electing grace is manifest, it's shown, it's revealed in time and history in the believer's life. It's clear. It's clear due to the work of grace in history that election happened in eternity. And that's shown in the Word of God. God's eternal grace is shown in the presence of these preeminent Christian graces. Verse number 3, work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Faith, love, and hope. But what I want you to see is that none of these are present naturally. That's how they demonstrate the presence of grace. They do not take place in the heart of the unregenerate. No one is born off Adam with these graces within their hearts. They are given to people in grace by the work of God. Oh, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13 that these are the preeminent graces of the Christian life. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. The commentator Gill would say this. They are the principal graces of the Spirit of God. I.e., these are the graces that epitomize the child of God. If you're a child of God, you believe, you love, and you hope. If you don't love, if you don't believe, if you don't hope, you're not a believer. These are the things that mark out somebody as a child of God. You look at each in turn and you'll see that they are indeed given by God. Faith itself, to begin with. Well, faith, of course, as you know, is the means whereby we lay hold upon Christ and his promises. Faith is the empty hand of the hymn writer. By faith we receive, we come, we believe. All of these synonyms that are used in the Word of God to denote what faith actually is. It's closing in upon Christ, closing in upon him for salvation in the fullest sense, for forgiveness, yea, and also for the grace that sanctifies, living day by faith, and not just beginning by faith, but living each and every day by trusting in the promises of God. But you turn back to Philippians chapter 1, and you'll see there that this faith is not naturally within anybody, but is given by God. Philippians chapter 1 in this last section is dealing particularly with the matter of adversaries and opposition to the stand for Christ. But in verse number 29, you see this. For unto you it is given, and the word speaks of being granted graciously, granted favorably, given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Two gifts in view. Oh yes, it's a gift to suffer for Christ, but it's also a gift of God to believe on him, or literally in him. To close in with Christ is something that you do not do yourself. It's a gift given by God. What of love then? Well, love, going back again to Thessalonians, well, it speaks of our singular affection for Christ and God. From that love for Christ, of course, flows a love for others. We'll see that shortly. You see, the gospel is about loving Christ. You've been going through Song of Solomon. I know that. I've had the joy of listening to some of the messages also online, and you have the key thought. I have found him whom my soul loveth. A child of God, if they are anything, they are someone who loves God. And they love God as he's revealed in Christ. And Christ himself is very clear in his teaching that if you love anything more than me, as he would say, if you love anything more than Christ, you are guilty of idolatry. And so some of the most surprising things are put in Christ's list, that you must hate who? Father and mother, or else you are not worthy to be my disciple. Love is central and key to the very essence of being a Christian man or a Christian woman. Yet is this love natural? He has no beauty that we would desire him. With our own earthly eyes, we see nothing to desire Christ. In fact, the ungodly in Romans chapter 1, they are called haters of God. Haters of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so faith is given, as is love. What about hope? Well, hope in the New Testament is not an expectation, but a certain confidence. It's not something that might happen. It's something that will happen, and having the assurance that it will happen. Ultimately, it's seeing Christ and being like him. 1 John 3. He who has this hope. What's the hope? It's the hope of seeing Christ and being like him. But that certain confidence, in Peter's language, says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope is given to us in the rebirth. So when you look at these three graces, faith, love, and hope, and you realize that they are not inherently present, but when they are present, they are present because God has been at work in grace. So when you see faith, and you see hope, and you see love, what do you see? You see God at work in salvation. That's what you see. And so, the point is obvious. The godly pastor desires to see salvation manifest in his congregation. The godly pastor delights to see grace at work in the people who sit before him. The godly pastor delights to see God at work in saving sinners. See, this is very, very important. It is a great joy to hear of people professing faith in Christ. We delight in that. Missions, whatever context it may be, we delight to hear of people professing faith in Christ. Well, we all want that. But it is a source of great sadness to a pastor to hear of people professing faith in Christ, but not to see faith, hope, and love. It is a source of sadness to a pastor to point someone to the Lord and to hear them call out to God for mercy, but yet see no subsequent signs of grace in their lives in terms of faith, hope, and love. You see, the grace that causes a sinner to call upon the Lord is a grace that produces fruit in the confessing soul's life and character. We've got a very wrong concept of grace if we can presume that God's grace will provoke someone to call upon the Lord, but that same grace is not able to produce Christian character. It is the grace of God that provokes the call. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that's provoked by grace. But that same grace, it leads to faith, hope, and love in the ongoing Christian experience. And we'll see more of that in a moment or two. But you pray for such. You pray that the lives of people in this congregation would be radically changed. Those who are unsaved, they'd be radically changed, and they would suddenly set out to be a man of God or a woman of God. And when we see such, let us rejoice. When we see grace, may that fill our hearts with joy and gladness. You see, that's a very Christ-like trait. It's Christ-like to delight and rejoice when a sinner comes to faith in Christ and there's a sign, there's clear signs of genuine saving grace at work. What does it say of Christ in Isaiah? He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. What's the travail of Christ's soul? The willing coming to obey the Father's will perfectly, to pay the penalty of a broken law completely, and the travail that you see upon the garden, the very travail of his soul that sweats, as it were, great drops of blood, and he travails for the souls of men, and when he sees them coming to faith, he's satisfied. He rejoices. So how much more ought we as God's people to rejoice in that? And so if you're out of Christ today, if you're unregenerate and do nothing of Christ, I ask you, do call upon the Lord for mercy. Repent of your sins. Seek pardon with the Lord. And remember that when you do so, the Word of God tells us that there'll be joy in the presence of heaven and the presence of the angels over the sinner that repents. Oh, God himself delights when a wandering soul comes to faith in him. So there is this matter of the presence of grace that produces joy. But there is also, in the second place, what you might term the productivity of grace. The productivity of grace. And leading on from this, these things, they flow inevitably one from the other. You see, the point to note is that each of these graces, which are the possession of all true Christians, they have an effect upon the life of the believer. Faith, hope, and love, they sound like abstract qualities. How do you see them? I've described that. You know, you look upon, you see faith, hope, and love, and you rejoice. But how do you see it? Hard to pinpoint these things. But Paul makes it very clear to us that these graces are productive. They do produce. What do they produce? The work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. The little phrases that are used there, work off and labor off and patience off, they indicate that those are the things that are produced by the latter grace. So faith produces work, love produces labor, and hope produces patience. You see, faith causes the believer to work. The work of faith. You see, people say that Paul and James argue. People say that Paul taught justification by faith alone, but James taught justification by works. Well, here we see that they're in complete agreement, that James, who warns us that faith without works is dead, is in complete agreement with Paul, who says that when faith is present, it works. Well, yes, we're saved by faith alone, not by works. We know that. But the faith that alone saves is never alone. It always comes with its friend works. And so we read of the work of faith. I was reading this morning just in my own devotion. I'd like to turn over to it. It's Matthew chapter 25. I hadn't intended to turn here until this morning, but you look at Matthew 25. And we think to ourselves, in terms of Judgment Day, that the division will be upon the presence of faith or not. We know that none of us will go to heaven because of our own righteousness. We know that our only hope of heaven is Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's our only hope. We all know that. And yet when you come to the scene of judgment at the end of Matthew 25, and you come to, for example, there, the verse number 32, you see there's a division between sheep and goats.
The sheep in God's word, and you think of John's gospel, the sheep describe those who are the true people of God, those who hear his voice and follow him. And yet there is this division. But the basis of the division is given in terms of their Christian service or their Christian conduct. Look what he says in verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. The question naturally goes, well, when did we do this? And of course, you know the answer is given to us there in the verse number 40. Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. You look at that, and you say, well, is that salvation by works? Well, of course it's not. It's salvation by faith alone. But the salvation that is by faith alone is a salvation in which the faith that saves is a faith that works. And explicitly in this particular context, it's a faith that works in deeds of Christian kindness. You know, it is sad that people in all of our neighborhoods around the province have the discernment to say that so-and-so say they're a Christian, but we see nothing to prove it. Because the ungodly know how a Christian should behave, and yet we somehow have lost sight of it at times. So faith causes the believer to work. Love, in turn, causes the believer to labor. Again, back to 1 Thessalonians. The labor of love. Now, we might think that labor and work are the same thing. But they are different, and there's a different nuance in the words that are used. The word labor carries the idea of intense effort and striving. It can denote the fact that the work is fatiguing, or it can point to the fact that the work is of great magnitude. Either are used. You wonder yourself, well, is it speaking about our love for God here? The labor of love. I say, well, I do believe firmly it is speaking about our love for God at this time. Because the faith is in God, the hope is in the gospel, and the love is toward God. They are all objective graces looking outside of ourselves. It's not speaking about anything. It's speaking about what we do in terms of what we have for God, not what God has for us. Not in this case. So it's not speaking about God's love for us. It's speaking about our love for God. The love for God that we have because he first loved us. So our love for God, yes, it arises out of his love for us. But we have a love for God, and such love leads and produces labor. Of course, I've just seen it extends to love for others. But as such, as those who love God, we are those who are to work strenuously for the glory of God and for others. We ought to be so captivated by the love of God in Christ that we are not content with doing the bare minimum for God. That's the idea of labor here. It's going beyond this matter of work. It is that we are so drawn by the glory of God seen in the person of Christ that we see the beauty of his graces. We look upon Christ and we see one who is altogether lovely, and our hearts are drawn out in love for him. We see his kindness. We see his kindness in the gospel. We see his tenderness in dealing with the woman caught up in sin. We see his tenderness and patience with the disciples. We look upon him as he makes his way to Jerusalem with his face like a flint. And we look upon him in the garden and we see him upon the cross, and our hearts are brought in love for him. And as we love him, it provokes what in our lives? Lying in our beds? No, labor. We desire that others would see his glory. We desire that others would look upon him as we look upon him. And so we have a burden to tell people about the glories of Christ. And we have a burden to show people through our lives the beauty and majesty of the Savior of sinners. That's what love does. Faith that produces work. love produces labor. It is a crucial point, it goes away from our subject, that Christian love is not primarily felt. It's not primarily a sentiment or an emotion. It is that, but it is a sentiment and an emotion that produces action. It produces acts of love and labors of love. You know, I'm sure you men will testify to this. Your wife is very happy to hear you say, "I love you, dear." But she wants to show it. Or she wants you to show it as well. It's not to say, "I love you," and treat her like a doormat. Love that is felt in the heart is love that is shown in the action. And so faith produces work, and love produces labor. And hope, well, what does hope do? Hope produces patience or endurance. Again, we tend to think of patience in our own context of waiting. That's how we use the word patience. You know, you're a patient person if you don't get cross in the doctor's waiting room. Remember those days hearing people complain and grumble next door, and they're all gurning to each other about having to wait so long, and you're doing your very best, but no, they're grumbling and complaining. That's how we think of patience sometimes, or perhaps during the post office queue and you've got to wait a long time, or you know, that's how we view the word patience. It's not quite how it's used in the New Testament. It has that aspect to it, but it's a much stronger word in the New Testament. It involves the idea of steadfastness, of constancy, of endurance. It's like the marathon runner you'll see in the weeks to come. Someone who doesn't give up. It keeps on going, no matter how much pain it costs, no matter how much suffering and how many blisters there are, they keep on going to the very, very end. Steadfast. It could well be translated perseverance, the perseverance of hope. One man put it like this: it is the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from a deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and suffering. So one who is not swerved from his purpose. Patience in the fortitude. It is the fortitude in the face of opposition. That's the product of hope. See, look at it in Romans chapter 8. You'll see it there in Romans chapter 8. The connection there is between this this grace of hope, the hope of seeing Christ, the hope of eternity, the hope of heaven, the hope of glory, all of these things attached to the certainty of what waits the child of God. But what does it produce? Well, look at verse number 24 of Romans chapter 8. For we are saved by hope. Again, the word "by" there is somewhat difficult to be precise in terms of how we use the word "by" nowadays, but it has the idea of being saved to the hope or in hope. Again, we are saved eternally, future tense, in the fact that this is our hope. And that's the way it's been used here. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. None of you have seen what awaits you in terms of glory. And there are times when the Christian life is difficult. But we have this grace of hope given to us by the Lord. And having that hope, having that certain confidence, we are given grace to keep on going, even at times we feel like giving up. And so that's being used here. You could see it also in Hebrews chapter 10. Just one other text in this regard, Hebrews chapter 10. And the verse number 36. Here again, Paul is speaking about patience. For ye have need of patience. The same word that's being used in Thessalonians. Ye have need of endurance, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. So Paul, he sets the promise out before the people of God. Look at the promise that awaits you. Oh yes, you are struggling to keep on obeying the will of God. To obey the will of God is not easy. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. You've got to fight. You've got to keep going. And you need endurance to do that. But look, as you do that, you look to the promise. How many times in Pilgrim's Progress do you see Christian is pointing to the light? Look ahead, Christian. Don't look at your feet. Look ahead. Keep your eyes up, Christian. Keep your eyes up to glory. And then you keep on going. You see, correct me if I'm wrong, but the Christian life is difficult. The Christian life is not an easy walk. We have to give the honest reality that the Lord gives us, and that in this world we shall have tribulation. Acts 14 tells us through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. And it is a confidence regarding eternity that enables us to endure. So you go back and you see these three graces, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. And you see that all of these things are productive. Yes, they're present, but they're also productive. And therefore, Paul gives thanks to God because of the inward reality of conversion is seen outwardly. Where is grace found? It's in the heart. Where do you find faith and hope and love? It's in the heart. It's in the soul of the child of God. But such that is inward has products that are seen outwardly. In terms of Christian living, Christian labor, Christian patience, Christian endurance. And Paul looks upon that. He sees it as being good for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God. And he gives thanks. You know, that is what causes a session joy. When a session look upon a congregation and they see grace at work in the lives of God's people, that gives them great joy. But the church is not perfect. This church in Thessalonica was not perfect. But the thing is, as sessions, and again, I open up my own soul as a young, inexperienced minister, we tend to look at the problems and don't see the grace at work. One of the joys of moving down to Liskeria is that we have got a rhubarb patch. I say we, I have very little to do with it, but it's in the bottom of the garden. And you know, I was down past it the other day cutting the grass, and I happened to look past the rhubarb. It was full of weeds. See, those of you who are gardeners, you will know that what you put in rhubarb to help it to grow has a tremendously beneficial influence on weeds as well. And so in the midst of all the rhubarb, there's all this other stuff coming up. And I looked and I went past and thought, oh, look at all those weeds. I must get Ethan down with a fork and get that cleared out. And so he did. But you know, that's what happens. Your eyes look upon the weeds. What I didn't see was, with all this warm, wet weather, these great, big, healthy stalks of rhubarb. I thought, rhubarb pie round the corner, tremendous. You know, there's fruit to be seen. But my eyes were upon the weeds. And as the people of God, we have a propensity to look upon the weeds and miss out on seeing the fruit. Now, am I saying you ignore the weeds? No, you get the pitchfork out. You dig them out. And you know, you don't just cut them off. You get to the very roots and you pull them out. You deal with sin. But in so doing, don't take your eyes off the fruit of grace. Don't take your eyes off the signs of grace that are present alongside those weeds. Oh, you do both. And you do both to the glory of God. You see, when we see people in our congregations with a zeal for the gospel and a love displayed to others and persevering in the face of great trials, we ought to rejoice. We ought to guard our hearts from a jealous spirit, where at times the spiritual are looked upon with disdain. You know, so-and-so, they're up in the clouds somewhere. You know, they're walking with God. But in a spirit of carnality, the spiritual are often not welcomed. And so as the people of God, we must do all that we can to see grace and to give thanks to God for that grace, even though the weeds may be growing alongside it. Do you see grace at work in your own life? You go home and you think, well, does my minister look upon me with joy? It's a biblical motive, remember? It's not serving men. You say, well, I'm going to answer the Lord. I don't want to answer the minister. I'm going to answer the Lord. Well, the Word of God says, obey those that have the rule over you. Submit to them. Because that's for your good. And so you should do it in a way that causes them joy, not grief. Now, point of information, I have not a different grey on the phone saying to me, there's a few problems here, would you speak on this? I haven't had that. I'm just telling you what's true in virtually every church. We all need to desire joy in our session. And would they see grace in our lives that would cause them that joy? So that's the presence of grace and the productivity of grace. And lastly, as you go to 2 Thessalonians, we draw this thing to a close. You see the progression of grace. The progression of grace. In the first epistle, you see these graces are productive. They produce work and labor and patience. Here we see the thought that the graces themselves are progressive. Your faith groweth exceedingly. The charity, the love of every one of you all toward each other, there's love outwardly, love for God that shows towards others. It aboundeth. It aboundeth. And your patience and faith, in verse number 4, it keeps on going in the midst of persecutions. Faith and love are mentioned explicitly. And hope is implied in the word patience that's used there in the verse number 4. But note, they are progressive. They grow. Graces will vary in degree. That's the first thing I would have said. Graces will vary in degree. Progress implies that at various times, grace will be more or less evident. The nature of conversion and the gift of the Spirit teaches that overall grace increases in terms of our likeness to Christ. Again, I don't know if you're into graphs in your mathematical days, but you'll remember the graph that may be ups and downs, but there'll be a progression, a trend upwards. And that's what it is for the child of God. There are times of backsliding and times of weakness and weariness and sin, but overall there's an increasing likeness to Christ. And even those times of trial and times of sin are used of God to make us more like Christ. There's an upward trend towards Christ-likeness. But there are varying degrees in our own lifespan. Now you think of faith, for example. Faith will vary from time to time within your own life. The disciples prayed what? Lord, increase our faith. So there was a recognition that faith was not always at the same level. There are times it's strong and times it's weak. Here we read of faith growing exceedingly. It's not a static thing. It's something that can grow and develop and mature. Please listen carefully, but I tell you, don't despair at the weakness of your faith. Listen carefully. I'm not saying you don't consider it or don't think about it. But weak faith is not the same as no faith. And there are times when we're all so prone to look at ourselves and analyze ourselves, and we see how weak our faith is, that we presume, well, I mustn't be saved at all. No. Faith, like all grace, will vary in degree. And so at times of weak faith, don't surmise that you're not saved, but pray for strong faith. Pray that God would increase your faith. Oh, bemoan the fact, but rejoice in the fact that it's possible to grow in faith. You know, like Thomas, we can't see the Lord, not with our physical eyes, but we see him in the Word. And faith can grow by feeding upon the Word. You see, faith, it even varies between different believers. In Matthew 8, there are two instances of faith. Just let me read the two verses to you. You don't need to turn to them for sake of time. But in Matthew 8:10, the Lord marveled at the centurion. He said, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And yet in the same chapter, in the verse number 26, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? So in two sets of believers, there's a variation in the degree of faith. These graces will vary in degree. But they are in turn evident to see. It's possible for Paul to see and to note growth in grace. Paul could see that their grace was increasing. Well, the Christian life is private, it's spiritual. We meet God in the closet. But yet growth in grace will be evident to see. It's possible to discern, to look, to examine, and like Paul, to see that faith grows and love abounds And patience continues. But graces, they progress even in the midst of faults. Again, this is similar, but not the same as what we've just said regarding the thankfulness in terms of the productivity of graces. Paul emphasizes that he's thanking the Lord for what is true of each of these believers. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you. And you'll see there, he is thanking every one of you. You see that in the end of verse number 3? The charity of every one of you all. He's seeing what's true for all the people of God. And that's what causes him joy. And yet, in the midst of the epistle, there are various things that are at issue. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. He warns them that they be not so soon shaken in mind or be troubled. There's issues there. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. There's an issue of separation that's not being dealt with. Or you've 3, verse 10 and 11. Here's somebody who's not working. It seems there's an issue with the second coming and people have given up work. And so he corrects that. That if you would not work, neither should you eat. There are flaws of you. Now, every fault and every sin is serious. Paul prays, you turn back a page, and you'll see that Paul prays in verse number 23 of the 5th chapter of the 1st epistle, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Paul is not content with any sin or with any fault, but he does not surmise from that that the person is unsaved. Again, I tell you that to encourage those of you who are very, very aware of your own sin. You're very conscious that you're not what you ought to be. And you presume that God could not be at work in your heart. Now, in the Word of God, it is clear that we are to keep short accounts of sin. We are to cut off the hand and pluck out the eye. We are not to treat sin lightly. But even as sin is present, God, by His Spirit, is at work. You see, if you don't believe that, if you deny that, you end up teaching a variant form of sinless perfection. Because you presume in your own heart that I must be sinlessly perfect for God to work in my life. And if there's sin in my life, then God will not be at work. But the very fact that you're dealing with your sin is part of God at work in your life. And so the presence of sin in this congregation did not preclude the growing in grace. Yes, sin is being dealt with. Sin is being corrected. But at the same time, God is at work provoking and stimulating their grace. So they grow in love, they grow in faith, and they grow in patience. See, progress in grace is possible. But it's due to the work of God. And with this thought we close. In the first epistle, these graces are shown as evidence of election. And we saw that. But here in the second epistle, the sense is that God is at work in them. Grace progresses in our lives because God is at work in our lives. God works in our lives to produce the grace and also to cause the grace to progress. It's all God's work. And so Paul gives thanks for it. He gives thanks to God for their increasing grace. Why does he give thanks to God? Oh, it's your work to sanctify yourself, some might say. Well, why would Paul give thanks to God for something that's your work? No, he gives thanks to God for their increasing grace because he acknowledges the fact that to grow in grace is what God does in your life. No pat on the back for you, but praise be to God for growing in grace. That's what he teaches in Philippians chapter 2. You could see that just for a second. Wherefore, my beloved, Philippians 2, verse 12, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's your responsibility, child of God. But how do you do it? For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, when grace increases, God's at work. But grace increases as God works through means. The thankfulness of Paul in this second epistle arises out of a prayer that he issues in the third chapter of the first epistle. For he prays there in verse number 10, "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Their faith even then wasn't what it would be in the next epistle. "Now God himself," verse 11, "and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love." And so he thanks God in verse number 3, "because your charity of every one of you, all toward each other, aboundeth." God has answered his prayers. You see, God does work in the children of God by answering prayer. What an encouragement that is. You see, I no doubt, you look around this congregation, and I have no doubt you could see where somebody else is lacking in grace. Oh, so-and-so, four rows in front on the right-hand side, he lacks in grace in this area. Oh, and she, and across the corner there, she lacks in grace in that area. When's the last time you prayed for them? When's the last time you cried unto God that he would cause grace to abound in their lives? And you fall upon your knees for the one across the pew who you see flaws in. But you pray because God answers those prayers. And the very problem that you have with that brother or sister is a problem that God could answer or could deal with in answer to your prayers. But he also used the means of preaching. Again, back in the first epistle, chapter 4, Paul says in that 10th verse, "And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." Verse 9, he's touching brotherly love, but he exhorts them in verse 10, increase more and more. So he prays for growth in grace, and he preaches that they grow in grace. You see, there's no point in a pastor or session desiring growth in grace in a congregation without encouraging it. No, but when it's being encouraged, the people of God need to prick up their ears and listen, and then apply it in their lives, because God uses these means. It is a spiritual thing. It's the work of the Spirit of God in our souls. But he does it in answer to prayer and in response of God's people to preaching. And then the grace is present and productive. It progresses. And so the man of God in his session, they give thanks to God for what he's doing in their congregation. And they give glory unto God's name. You know, we ought to pray for one another. We ought to look for signs of growth amongst one another. And when we see it, we must give thanks to God for that growth. Because it's all his work. He begins it, he continues it, and he completes it. So all the glory goes to the God of heaven. Well, let's bow in prayer. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word in our hearts and apply it as he sees fit for his glory. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for the example of the apostle. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual discernment that you granted unto him. We thank you, Lord, for the inspiration of the Spirit of God that reveals these things to us through him. And we pray, O Lord, that for each and every head bowed in this place, grace will be present. We pray for those who do not love Christ, who do not believe in him, and who have no certain hope that this day you'd save them, that you'd deal with them in almighty grace. Be pleased, O Lord, to work in their souls and for God's people. O Lord, we pray that you'd grant us a loving spirit one to the other, that we'd be patient as each of us progress from milk to meat, as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and as we work our way through these various things, that, oh Lord, you'd help us to encourage one another, to build one another up in our most holy faith, and that, dear Father, there would be great joy in this house as the people of God grow in grace
and in turn then grow in their impact upon this community for the salvation of many souls and the extension of Christ's kingdom and the glory of his name. Be pleased to bless those who must take the leave of us at this time. We pray they would go in thy fear and with thy favour upon them. And for those who remain, bless us around the table. May we feed upon Christ by faith for our good and for his glory. Amen.